Okay, I was offered 2 sessions of Wednesday nights this week and next week. And I knew immediately what I was going to talk about because I had thought of it when Scott has been teaching through the book of Esther. What's the word that the book of Esther is famous for not containing? God. Okay? It doesn't say the word God. And God's fingerprints are all over it. And as we watch God work and move through real life situations, we call that His providence. Okay? Well, I thought, let's go to somewhere else. The name of God is mentioned very often, but a great place to ponder the providence of God and then to make some applications. So I've come up with essentially 1 sermon. I'll give you the introduction tonight, or you might call it part 1. And then next week, the part that I really want to emphasize for its tremendous personal application. It is the last part of the book of Genesis. As you work your way through the book of Genesis, it breaks down into 2 or 3, depending on how you want to think about it, very obvious parts. If you're going to make it 3 parts, the first part would be before sin. That would be Genesis 1 and 2. And then the fall in chapter 3. And then, you could take it 2 parts, before and after sin. Or you could take it chapters 1 and 2 and then chapters 3 through 11. Or you could lump together chapters 1 through 11. That's the development of God's plan for His people. And you have all of those begats, the flood, everything leading up to the flood, the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10 that we studied about not quite a year ago now. And it's an incredible book. It's the beginning of the Bible. But if you're going to take it in 2 parts, you would take 1 through 11, which is the development of the lines of the people and all of that. And then chapters 12 through 50, you can break it down by person who is the main character in each part of that, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then you have Jacob's 12 sons. But the one of those 12 sons that gets the most ink is Joseph. So if we were working our way through Joseph, this would be the final of the major biographical sections. Now, I'm going to read a lot of scripture tonight. I want to give you sort of the fast forward overview of the last part of Joseph's life. He is a powerful illustration of God using and blessing a man who obeyed Him. You can learn a lot about how to treat people as God wants you to be treated by studying Joseph. I have said in the past that you might think that Joseph had been having his devotions in Ephesians chapter 4, especially the last part about forgiving as we have been forgiven in Christ. And we'll touch on that later. But I want to go from Genesis 41:14 through, the end of the book, actually. And we'll be moving fast and catching the key elements of this story. Now, I'm going to assume that you know something about the book of Genesis. If not, good idea. Go home and read it. And you will find out how Joseph got to be to this place. You understand Joseph was the most favored of Jacob's sons. And you know the baby derby and all of that, and between Jacob's 2 wives and 2 concubines, and who could produce the most. Well, Joseph was the son of his most beloved, and his brothers decided that, they resented him because of the favoritism. His brothers actually sold him into slavery came back and told their dad a whopper of a lie, that he'd been killed by a wild beast. They brought back the fancy coat that his dad had given him, and they put some blood on it. See, he was killed, and actually one of his brothers pled for him. Instead of him being killed, he was sold. He winds up in Egypt. We'll just say that's the first part of Joseph's life that takes us up to the middle of chapter 41. And we're going to pick it up there. We can just take two simple points. When brothers come to visit, that's 41:14 through chapter 45, verse 28, and then forgiving the unforgivable in chapters 46 through 50. So as we join in progress, the story of the life of Joseph, we're going to pick it up, as I said, in chapter 41, and let's see how Joseph became prime minister of Egypt. So he's there now. He's under the control of Pharaoh. Other stuff has happened. You'll want to read about that as well. But we'll pick it up here at 41:14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph. Joseph is in a dungeon. You can figure out how he got there. Go read it on your own. They brought him out of the dungeon, and when he'd shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer," meaning what actually the significance is of this dream. Joseph always kept the focus on God and only on God. And Pharaoh then told Joseph his two dreams that he'd had. They involved seven fat cows and then seven lean cows, which devoured them. Now, again, I'm presuming you know this stuff because we're going to move on here to how God's going to use this situation. So we skip down to verse 24 in chapter 41. "Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good years are seven, or the seven," I'm reading years instead of ears. Okay, there's ears of corn and there's fat and skinny cows. Okay. "The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them, 7 years of famine will come. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine." Well, Pharaoh thought about that and said, "Well, hey, you want the job?" So he chose Joseph, and he appointed him essentially as what we would call prime minister. He answered only to Pharaoh. Oh, and as a signing bonus for taking the job, he also gave him a wife. Things worked a little bit differently in ancient Egypt. Skip down to chapter 41, verse 37, or pick it up at verse 37. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. The signet ring was like the sign of authority, and you could use it on wax and make an impression in wax to set the seal to guarantee that this was actually from the main guy. He put it on Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph. Here's one you could name your kids. Have you figured out one out yet, Nick, for the coming one? Zaphnath Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now that's a promotion when you go from dungeon to there, that suddenly. Now, no one seems to know for sure the meaning of that Egyptian name that Pharaoh gave to Joseph, but we do know this. It was an honor for a king to give you a special name. So it was something to do with his honor, and it means that the authority that was given to him was genuine. Then verse 46 of chapter 41. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Anybody remember how old he was when he was dispatched by his brothers? 17. Yep. So 13 years have gone by. There's a lot of stuff going on in that time that I commend to you. So do the math. Those 13 years, and now he's been exalted from an unjust imprisonment now to an unprecedented position. And the astounding thing is, beyond just that, he remained faithful through it all. If he had been reading the New Testament, one of his favorite passages would have been one of our favorite passages, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, that doesn't mean that if you trust God, you're going to be number two in Egypt. All right. But he humbled himself under God's hand, and he always understood, this is the hand of God in my life. And we'll talk about applying that more tonight and the next week. You can rest always in that promise from God. Our job is to do the casting. His job is to do the caring. And we say casting from the King James translation, cast your care upon him because he cares for you. So when you are in the dungeon, metaphorically speaking, and your soul is crying out, "How long, O Lord, until this is made right?" Well, remember, he is perfectly in control. Back to Genesis 41, verses 48 and 49. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. I think the technical term for that is a lot. There was a lot of grain. The rest of chapter 41 describes the 7 years of abundance, the birth of two sons to Joseph and his wife, and then the 7 years of famine. Because of the wisdom that God gave to Joseph, that Joseph was faithful to apply, Egypt basically became the world's grocery store. And that brings us to the first point of the outline. The first visit to Egypt by Joseph's brothers. And God is absolutely in control. Chapter 42. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. This was a widespread famine. It included not only Egypt, but up north to the land that we now call Israel. Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. Now, how many brothers did he have? 11. Okay. He was number 11 birth order wise, but then there was Benjamin, born to the same mother. And Benjamin, well, you'll see the story here. It says, "But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'I am afraid that harm may befall him.' So the sons of Israel," Israel being the new name of Jacob, since chapter 31, I believe it is, "the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground." Do you remember another vision that Joseph had had about the sheaves, and all the sheaves bowed down to the one sheaf? Okay, just keep that in your memory banks. "When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. And he said to them, 'Where have you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.'" Now, it wasn't really hard to disguise himself because he was dressed like an Egyptian. They weren't expecting to find Joseph. I mean, he looked just like Yul Brynner by that time. And boy, it's an old crowd because you got that. And notice that Jacob's favoritism has been firmly transferred from Joseph to Benjamin. But due to the about 20 years now that have passed, different language, different dress, his brothers not even knowing that Joseph was there, and Joseph making sure he disguised himself the best he could, they just didn't know who he was. Now in 42 verses 8 through 17, Joseph put them to a test by accusing them of being spies. He told them if he was going to give them food, they would have to go back and bring their youngest brother back with them on another visit. And then he put them in jail for 3 days to press the point that he was really serious about this. He wanted to be sure his brothers hadn't killed Benjamin like they had planned to kill him. And he was savvy. He could figure it out. "They hated me because I was the favorite. Now Benjamin's going to be the favorite. His life would have been in danger." So Joseph's plan was to keep Simeon with him as a guarantee that his brothers would bring Benjamin on their next trip. Well, that caused an eruption of conscience among the 10 brothers that were there. 42 starting at verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, remember he put him in jail for 3 days. On the third day he said, do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go, carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me. So he's not going to give them enough to last them very long, just enough to make sure they don't die. Now, see, bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, going back to when they sold him. Yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They're thinking, this is retribution. We're kind of getting a taste of what we deserve here. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? It was Reuben who had pled for them not to kill Joseph. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Now you're going to start to see Joseph's graciousness as he's doing this, all of this. But he wisely keeps his brothers in the dark. He had pretty good reason not to trust these guys. Okay, so he's not going to be foolish, but he is going to be gracious nevertheless. Chapter 42, verse 25. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. So it was tremendously generous. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. As one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. Behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, my money has been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Okay, we went there for grain, we took money, we got the grain, we also have the money. Uh-oh, something bad's going to happen. All right, well, they're figuring it out because that's how they think. So the nine brothers who returned to Jacob were scared to death when they found that money. They figured the Egyptians would think that they had cheated them and they must have been insurance men based upon the fact that they thought we were ruined. What is this that God has done to us? Only somebody in insurance has that gloomy of a view of an act of God. Okay? If God did it to us, it's bad because, well, we deserve bad stuff. In 42, 29 to 34, the brothers explained to their father Israel, to Jacob, how the man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly to them and said they were spies. And he held Simeon until they would return with Benjamin. So dad hears this now, and can you imagine the anguish in his heart? So verse 35 of chapter 42. Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. Their father Jacob said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. He thinks Joseph is dead. And Simeon is no more. He's in the dungeon in Egypt. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, you may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will bring him, I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. Now, these are half-brothers of Joseph and Benjamin. How thrilled would you be to have your dad talking about that? He's relegated you to the third person. One of my sons is dead, and I only have the other of my sons, and you yahoos want to take him from me. Now, this is not good. You see Jacob's pretty blatant favoritism and the fruit of it. He said, but my son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. I'll die of a broken heart if I lose Benjamin. So, not really a big surprise that Jacob wasn't very happy about this turn of events. Look, all through his life, he was never happy with any situation in which he wasn't in complete control, or at least thought he was in complete control. So we have the second visit from the brothers. That's recorded in chapters 43, 44, and 45. They were given a fair amount of food. When their food ran out, the brothers went back to Egypt. Obviously, Jacob knew he had no choice, so Benjamin was brought along. Joseph invited them to his house for a meal, and he questioned them about their father. Obviously, he'd done enough interviewing before, and they had explained, you know, we come and we are all brothers, so one big family. They brought back the money that he had returned to them, plus more money for food, as well as gifts from Jacob. Now, if you ever wonder, ever for a moment doubt, that God fulfills prophecies and promises specifically, try this one. It's in chapter 37, where there is that dream of Joseph, where they're all gathering in the fields, and the sheaves representing all the other brothers bow down to his sheaf, which rises up over all of them. You get to chapter 43, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him. Now, they wouldn't have been too crazy about that dream back then. They had no idea that they were literally, exactly, precisely fulfilling what God had said would be done. When he heard that Jacob was well, and when he saw Benjamin, Joseph was greatly moved. He had to gather his composure, and when he did, he treated them well, especially Benjamin. And the brothers were astonished that not only did Joseph agree to sell them more food, but he invited them to his house, and he had them seated at the banquet table according to their birth order. And they still couldn't figure out what was going on. I don't think anybody, humanly speaking, would have ever figured out what was going on. In chapter 44, Joseph arranges a test in which he frames his brothers to make them appear to be thieves. By doing that, he could find out if they would try to get rid of Benjamin, or if their hearts had at all softened so that they would stand with him. So Joseph plants his own cup in Benjamin's bag so that he would cause them all to return to him and beg for mercy. So he makes it look like Benjamin stole his cup. Judah, the one who had guaranteed to Jacob the safe return of Benjamin, he begs for Benjamin's release. And as a group, they prove that, well, they'd gotten a little bit better since they plotted to kill Joseph so many years ago. Judah pled their case for releasing Benjamin, and he pledged himself to be Joseph's slave. And then comes the big reveal. When Joseph reveals his identity, and his brothers, needless to say, are speechless, begins at the start of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him, referring to the Egyptians, there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Remember, they're insurance men. An act of God is always a bad thing. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." Wow. Is that the first thing you likely would have said to your older brothers who had sold you and told your dad you'd been killed? "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him." Do you get the idea that Joseph understood forgiveness? My goodness. He said, "God sent him to Egypt," even though the human instruments were his brothers who sold him into slavery and had no idea where he was going to end up. And they lied about it. And they pretended he was dead. And they kept up that lie for, what is it? It's 2 years into the famine. So it's what? 17 when he gets sold, 30 when he's made prime minister, then 7 good years. That's another. So that's 20 years total. And now 2 years into the famine, 22 years, they kept up that lie about him being dead. And Joseph said, "It's God who made him Lord of all Egypt. God did it all." He says, to preserve His people. And He forgave His brothers just as God forgives us. Don't grieve or be angry with yourselves. God is in control. You understand, God is in control right now in our world, exactly as He was in Egypt in the days of Joseph and his family. God has given us exactly the president that He chose for our good, for our spiritual health in this time, in this country. We've got to have that perspective because that's true. God did this. Was it what we would like to have done? In most cases, no. But God is in control. Chapter 5, verses 16 through 28 tells how Joseph sent his brothers away with many gifts to bring Jacob back to them, to Egypt. By the way, an interesting sidebar is that Joseph obtained Pharaoh's blessing on this whole plan. Joseph served Pharaoh so faithfully that Pharaoh trusted him so extensively that Pharaoh agreed to Joseph's plan for his family. Now, there's a point of application. Don't try to work around the authorities to whom you are accountable, to whom you are responsible. If you would like an interesting experience ferreting that out a little bit, go look up the sermon that Pastor James Coates preached. It probably was Valentine's Day, February 14th, because I think he went into jail on the 16th. And how can we submit to our government and resist when they contradict God? It's a very good answer to that question. You put yourself under them. You take the consequences of your actions. But in this case, the Pharaoh blessed him. That saying, "I prefer to ask for forgiveness than to get permission," that can be convenient. I can understand feeling that kind of expedience, but that's ungodly. No, God uses the people that He places in their positions in His providence. And as you would expect, they get back and Jacob was elated to hear that Joseph was alive, and he agreed right away to go to Egypt. So that's point one, when brothers come to visit. Now, forgiving the unforgivable. From chapter 46 on, we have the record of Jacob, Israel, coming to Egypt. God appeared to him again, by the way, in chapter 46, the beginning of it, to assure him of his blessing on the move to Egypt. And God added the promise, "I will make you a great nation there." This is interesting. Jacob is the son of who? Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. They knew all about the promise of being a great nation, but in the land of Canaan. So this had to be a little mind-boggler. That promise is repeated from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to his sons. And now God says, "I'm going to make you a great nation there." There's a side trip on the way to the ultimate fulfillment. And God let Jacob know that when he died, he was still going to be with Joseph. Now, you can do a census of the population of the nation of Israel at that time. There were 66. 66 of the Israelites, plus the wives of Jacob's sons plus Joseph's family. You can figure that out, chapter 46, verses 26 and 27. Well, Joseph met his relatives in the land of Goshen in northern Egypt. By the way, you know, we have two families of Heritage Bible Church that live in Goshen. Goshen is the name of a street about 3/4 of a mile from my house. And two of our families live on, they don't live in Goshen, but they live on Goshen. You know, and I always wonder, why did anybody name it that? I have no clue. Why did they name my street Yesternight? Yeah. We think it was the name of a racehorse, but obviously it didn't catch on. There's only one block of it on the planet. But, okay, Goshen, he met them there. He cleverly arranged for them to dwell in a part of Egypt where they would be separated or insulated from the culture of the Egyptians, because he let Pharaoh know that his people were shepherds. The Egyptians considered shepherds an abomination. So God used the prejudice of the Egyptians to keep his people separate, where they would not be swept into a foreign culture and assimilated. After all of his spiritual ups and downs, oh, Jacob is a fun part of this story. I mean, he's just, you know, flying high in the pits. You know, he messes up so many times. But he finished strong. He made Joseph promise that he would be buried eventually in the promised land. And after living 17 years in Egypt, Jacob died. Beginning of chapter 48 through chapter 50, verse 14, has to do with his death and the specific blessings and promises that he gave to his sons. And with the blessing of Pharaoh all along, Joseph took his father's body back to Canaan and buried him there. There's one more portion that we must look at today. What Joseph did when his father died put the icing on the cake of his character as a truly humble, godly man of grace and forgiveness. His brother's collective guilty conscience showed up again. They feared Joseph. What reason had Joseph given them to fear him? None. But they knew how they thought, and they assumed that Joseph would think of them that same way. So they feared that Joseph was going to extract revenge from them when Jacob was gone. And at last, probably by sending just one of them to Joseph as a spokesman, they confessed their sin quite specifically to him. Chapter 50, verses 15 through 17. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph. We're not told how. I think they probably sent one of them as a spokesman, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive me, or please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." There's not total agreement among commentators, but I'm personally convinced that, I can't say totally convinced, but I don't think Jacob told Joseph's brothers to say that. And when you read the text, it says they went and told him, "Your father said." I think if his father said that, it would have been significant enough to include in the book of Genesis. Nevertheless, it presented the opportunity for Joseph to prove that his forgiveness was genuine. Then the brothers all came to Joseph in person, chapter 50, verse 18. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." You can just call us sheaf number one, sheaf number two, sheaf number three. They bowed down to him again. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Now, in their perspective, just compared to them, he had power. But he says, "No, am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What a way to put it. Am I in God's place? Nobody had ever been more exalted from a lower position than Joseph. He knew that God had put him in exactly that place at exactly that time, but he refused to usurp the place of God and to judge other men. And then came those most famous words from Joseph. When we do part two of this sermon, we will visit his life one more time and soak up more of what is here. But please understand that until you adopt this attitude reflected in Joseph's words, you won't truly comprehend forgiveness. You won't truly comprehend the providence of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. Or, as a lady that I've heard of said, "If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to go speak what needs to be said according to what God wants to do." This is where the rubber meets the road. The rubber being a Christian meeting the road of real life, including cruel, ungodly people who bring about unfair circumstances and hurt others. When is it okay to speak unwholesome words? Never. When is it okay to lash out in bitterness? Never. When is it okay to speak evil of someone behind his or her back? Never. When is it okay to exact your own revenge? Never. And could you have it illustrated any better than this? So let it get personal. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, working in your heart this very minute and all the time to help you make right decisions and to enable you to follow through. Don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I've made several allusions to it. Let's close by looking at the passage. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Don't judge. It's so easy to say, what he did, that was just awful. And I would have, no unwholesome word. If it isn't edifying the people that you're with, it should never, ever cross your lips. Anybody got that one nailed? No. That's the struggle. That's the battle. But how serious of a deal is it? What does he say? "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I got some stuff that I would say if we had more time, but I got another whole session. I'll include it then. Let's pray. Father, no one here has been sold into slavery by older brothers. No one here has been in a dungeon at the hands of those brothers. But Father, you've put this record in your word to help us know how vital it is that we not grieve your Holy Spirit. Let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouths, but only that which is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And please apply that to us in the myriad ways that it needs to be applied among all of us here and all of us watching. And get yourself glory through us in that manner, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.